Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Faithful Belief and Fatal Unbelief from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from John 12, 27 through 50.
Our studies in the Gospel of John has now brought us to that fatal week that our Lord spent in Jerusalem that led at last to the cross and then at last to the resurrection. We're in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, and we'll begin today at verse 27. One of the strange things that many have noted about the Gospel of John is it has no account of the struggles of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Many of you have been to Jerusalem, and you have been to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of the favorite spots of tourists. You've seen the old olive trees that are gnarled and aged, and some think even date back to the very time of our Lord's passion. One of them seems to be almost the exact spot where he knelt in prayer and where he wept, and great drops of blood, bloody sweat, fell from his brow as he prayed in agony there in the garden. And yet there's no account of this in the Gospel of John, as there are in the other Gospels. And that seems strange, especially in view of the fact that John was one of those three disciples that our Lord took with him to that experience: Peter, James, and John. Perhaps it was because they fell asleep and missed much of that account that John leaves it out here. I don't know. But in this 12th chapter, there is an account which John gives that's often been called Little Gethsemane, because it reflects the same agony of spirit that our Lord felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. This occurs probably 2 days before that visit to the garden. But after having declared the great law of the harvest, that he himself recognized was true of him: the grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die, or it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Having said that, our Lord says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice came from heaven: "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Dramatic incident, and a strange one. Many have wondered about it. As you read this account, as I've read it to you from the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, which some have thought to be Ray Steadman's version, it presents the prayer of our Lord as a question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And the text says, "No, for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now, it can be read that way, but I don't believe that that's the intent of the author here. There is no word for "no" in the original text, and I believe this to be a legitimate prayer of Jesus to be delivered from the pain and the agony of the cross, which he sees looming immediately ahead. He was facing a terrible ordeal. He had no illusions about how awful it would be, and he feels a nameless anguish of heart. If you compare this with the account of Gethsemane, you can see the parallel. Here, where it says, "Now my soul is troubled," in Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Here he cries, "Father, save me from this hour." And there he said, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Here he says, Yet for this cause came I unto this hour. And there in Gethsemane he said, If this cup may not pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Here he says, Father, glorify thy name. And there he says, The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And here a voice comes from heaven to encourage and strengthen him. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And in Gethsemane we read that after his agony and his bloody sweat, an angel came and strengthened him. I'm not saying by this that this is John's version of the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. These are obviously two separate occasions. But what it does teach us is that the pain our Lord felt, the mental torture that he went through as he saw approaching, rapidly approaching, the terrible ordeal of the cross, was a long, extended period. It didn't just come once. It came several times as he mentally foresaw all the hurt and the agony and the shame and humiliation of the cross. I don't think we should ever think of these events about our Lord's passion without reminding ourselves again of the strange agony that he had to go through. We must not forget that bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane in the darkness, and the three times he prayed to the Father for help. We mustn't forget the betrayal of the traitor's kiss and the subsequent arrest by the temple guard and dragging him before the high priests, and the shame and humiliation of standing there as a criminal, not only before them, but before Herod the king, and being treated with mockery and contempt and scorn as they dressed him like a king and put a crown of thorns upon his head, and then under Pilate took him out and beat him, scourged him at the whipping post. And then the agony of the cross itself and the nails through his hands and feet, the spear through his side, and above all, the horrible torment that drew from him the awful cries of anguish from the cross as his spirit endured the shame, the humiliation, the separation from the face of God that the sin of the world caused him to pass through. He felt the horror of hell. And we mustn't forget that he knew this was coming. And so this is the meaning of these words, Now is my soul troubled. Now for the third time in the ministry of Jesus, we read that the voice of God spoke literally from the heavens. John says, The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, An angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die. Our Lord had no illusions about what was coming. But undoubtedly, it was an encouragement to him to hear the Father's voice confirming that he was on the right course, on the right path. Remember, this voice had first spoken at the baptism of Jesus. And I've always felt that that occasion was God's confirmation of the purity and sinlessness of the life of Jesus before his public ministry began. Every now and then you run into some skeptic who suggests rather snidely that we don't know anything about what happened to Jesus for the first 30 years of his life. And they suggest he probably was as guilty of mistakes and sins and failures as any of us. And there's the implication that the sinlessness of Christ is merely a theological illusion, that it really isn't true. And that if we knew the whole story, we'd know that there was much of failure in his life. Now, that's answered by the voice of God at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that's our guarantee that through those years, there was no vestige of disobedience or of failure on his part. And then at the Transfiguration, when on the Mount, the spur of Mount Hermon, just a few weeks before the final week in Jerusalem, our Lord is transformed before Peter and James and John, and Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter, in his impetuous characteristic, suggested that they build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, as though they were equal. And once again, the voice of God breaks through and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And it's God's confirmation of the superior ministry of Jesus to all the prophets and lawmakers and religious leaders that had ever appeared beforehand, even in the life of Israel. And now here, as he faces the cross, this voice comes once again to indicate God's pleasure at the faithfulness of his beloved Son, who was willing to endure what he dreaded, what he felt with every human nerve was a terrible ordeal that lay before him. And yet God indicates that from it will come glory to his name. Now Jesus explains for us what that glory consists of. Three things, he says. First, now is the judgment of this world. Now, for the first time, men will be able to see what is wrong with the philosophy of the world, what is wrong with the attitude to which we're all exposed all the time that sounds so right and seems to be so necessary. You hear it on every side and through the media today. The world's phony values are exposed. Its false philosophy is revealed. A standard is given to us to judge it. Its self-indulgence is revealed as a destructive way of life. You know what the philosophy of the world is. We get it on every side. Live for yourself alone, for yourself and none beside, just as if Jesus had never lived and as if Jesus had never died. That's the philosophy. And Jesus says the cross will judge that. The cross says that life must be put to death. That life must end. We saw that last week in the words of Jesus. If any man follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And you can't be a Christian and continue to live on the basis of my life belongs to myself. I'll do with it as I will. That's judged in the cross. Second, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. You see, because we're victims of the deceptions of Satan, we don't, any of us, understand and realize how total is his control of the human race. We blindly follow the philosophies and the demonic delusions that he sends into the world. We find ourselves manipulated by satanic ideas. And we have no idea how helpless we are to change. But everywhere in the Scripture, you find this to be true. The devil is the prince of this world, the ruler of the world. He's in control of life. Remember, Jesus told a parable where he said, if a strong man keeps his house, his goods are at peace. Nobody can take them away from him until a stronger one comes. And then he shall take the goods and divide them and divide his goods as he chooses. And this stronger one is Jesus. And everywhere the great word of the gospel is that when we believe in Jesus, when we begin to follow him, we are set free from the kingdom of Satan. We are transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We are freed from the power of evil in our life. We can do something about the desire to be free from the habits that are destroying us and hurting others through us and wrecking and ruining all our plans and sabotaging all our hopes and dreams. For the first time, because of the cross, the power of the devil is broken over the human race. And third, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Now, you perhaps have heard that as though it means that if a preacher exalts Christ, everybody will be attracted to him. I wish it did mean that. I've often preached Christ and found that a few were attracted, a few were drawn to him, but not everybody. Many of them are turned away. Some are driven away. They think it's nonsense. Others are indifferent. They're totally indifferent. They couldn't care less. Couldn't be bothered. And that's not what this means. In fact, John tells us what it means. John adds the words. This he said. I've lost my place here. He said this to show by what death he was to die. If I be lifted up from the earth. So this is a reference to the cross, clearly. And in it, he says, the result will be he will draw all men unto himself. Now, men, of course, include women. There's only one name for the race we belong to. It's mankind. And that has nothing to do, you see, with gender or with sex. But what does this mean? All men will be drawn to him. Well, it could mean, and it probably does mean, all kinds of people. Doesn't make any difference whether you're rich or poor or black or white or yellow or red, whether you're a child or an adult. What your social standing is, what your background is, what the depths of your depravity may be, how deeply you've fallen into sin, all kinds are drawn to the cross and can be delivered and saved. That's a wonderful word of hope in the gospel. History proves it to be true. All kinds of people have come. All kinds have found deliverance. And it may be that's what he means, because that's what the way this word all is used in many places. But there's one sense in which it does mean everybody without exception. And that, of course, is the judgment at the end of life. No one can escape Jesus of Nazareth. He stands at the end of every path that any of us are on. And though we may neglect him now, be indifferent to him now, there will come a day when we cannot escape him. Paul said this to the intelligentsia of Athens. He says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man of whom he has given evidence by having raised him from the dead. And that perhaps is what our Lord means here. Now the reaction of the crowd, it constitutes a remarkable study of unbelief. John tells us, verse 34, the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, The light is with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself. Many people are asking today, why was it that the Jews failed to recognize who Jesus was? If he did these wonderful signs, if he fulfilled these prophecies that come from the Old Testament so clearly, why did they fail to recognize him? Many today are asking that question. I've been with Jewish people who raise the same objections that they did in this day. And the answer is given here in this paragraph. It's a study, as I said, on unbelief. And there are certain steps that are followed here that shows how unbelief progresses in our life. I want you to look with me at them. The first one is to exercise a selective faith. A faith that believes some of the Bible, some of the Word of God, but not all of it. They said to him, We have read in the law that this Christ, the Messiah that is, remains forever. And there are passages that say that. There are passages from Isaiah and from Daniel and from Zechariah and others that clearly state that once the Messiah appears, he will remain as God's chosen forever. And there are passages that predict that he will come as the deliverer of Israel and lead them into victory. And they read all these passages. They knew them well. And they chose to believe those. There's a word in Isaiah 9 that says, we often hear it at Christmas time, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And Jews in Jesus' day and in our day reading that say that's the Messiah. And that's what they were saying here. That's our idea of the Messiah. And what do you mean the Son of Man must be lifted up? They understood what that meant. They knew that was a cross. How can that be, they said. Who is this Son of Man? It's not the one we know. Who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? Is he different than the Messiah? I think a lot of people fall into this trap today. I don't think there's any more common example of a sheer unbelief than what I often hear people say. Many of them are Christians. They say, well, you know, God promises that he will give me a sense of peace and a sense of release and a sense of joy within. And they know those promises. There are promises like that. Peace that passes all understanding. And they say, I've tried those. I've tried to claim those promises, and they don't work. Someone said that to me not long ago. I tried these Christian answers, and they don't work. And people who say that have no idea of the tremendous insult they're giving to God when they say a thing like that. What that is saying really is, God is faithless to his word. God does not keep his promises. God is a liar. He doesn't tell the truth. I've tried it. My experience has convinced me that those promises are worthless. Now you see, that's charging God with the greatest insult you could give him. And it's only believing part of the scripture. The scripture says that God is faithful. He cannot lie. He does not lie. History confirms this. God fulfills his promises to the very letter. If we don't see those fulfilled, it's not because there's something wrong with God. There's something wrong with us. We aren't seeing it all. We don't understand ourselves even. There's a hidden darkness in us that we don't see is there. That's the problem. And instead of blaming God, we should ask ourselves, what is this? Where am I wrong? And bring that question to God, who will enlighten us. That's his business. Jesus said this. So the first step of unbelief is to exercise a selective faith that only believes part of the Bible and not the whole. Second, they missed their present opportunity. Jesus said to them, walk in the light while you have the light. The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. See, this was, as far as we can see in John, the last opportunity they had to hear the words of Jesus. He never spoke to the multitudes again. As we'll see at the end of this, he went and hid himself. And the next scene we have, he's gathered with his disciples alone in the upper room, in the privacy of the upper room. And from then on, there's no testimony given to the crowd again. This was an hour of opportunity. They had a chance, their last chance, to change. And Jesus tells them, walk in the light while it's shining. When God is speaking, when the word is illuminating your mind, when you begin to see reality from God's perspective, that is an hour, a critical hour. Seize it. Don't let it pass. Act on it. And yet these people let that pass. That's what often happens. People don't act on what they see in a moment of illumination. I've done it. You've done it. We all have failed this way. But it's the process of unbelief. Third, they did not realize their present condition. Jesus said an amazing thing here. He defines darkness. He says, he who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. That's very obviously true, isn't it? Have you ever been in a dark room, absolute pitch black, in a room maybe where you've never been before? The lights go out and you stumble around and you bump into the furniture and you come smashing into a wall. You can't even see it there. You don't know where you're going. You run into things, you hurt yourself because you can't see what's happening. You don't recognize the nature of what is around you. You're blind. Now, this is morally true. There are many people, most people, in fact, alive today, don't know where they're going. They don't understand what's happening to them. They don't understand what is beyond, is down the road a little bit as a result of the actions that they're taking now. I've seen this so many times. I'm sure so have you. People who blindly do things that are hurtful start in on drugs. Why would anyone start using drugs when it's so clear what it leads to? And yet people do it all the time. Young people do it. Hurting themselves, destroying themselves. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where this path leads to. That's moral darkness. And thousands and millions are walking in darkness today. And Jesus says that's the clue. You ask him, do you know what this will do to you? No, they don't. Well, that's the person who's walking in darkness. And then fourth, they were ignorant of a tremendously important spiritual law. Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You see, acting on truth does something to you. It changes you. Jesus is saying, if you act on truth that you now know, you will become a truthful person. You will become realistic, in line with reality. Now, the opposite is true, too. We see it everywhere in life. The law is simply, you become what you do. That's all. Society doesn't understand this, but it's true. You practice lying, you will become a liar. Nobody will believe you after a while, even when you do tell the truth. You start drinking often and long and excessively, and you become an alcoholic. You give in to your indulgences. You do what you feel like doing, and soon you discover you are the slave and the victim of the very thing you hate. That's the law. You criticize, and you end up becoming a hard-hearted cynic, looking at life all the time through dark glasses. Now, why is this? What is the reason? Well, it's because it's a law, a spiritual law. And we can't avoid it. But it's also true on the other side. Respond to truth, walk in the light, and you will become enlightened. Not only will you become enlightened yourself, you will become a light. That's what he's saying. Don't you know people who have come to Jesus, the light of the world, and following him have become a light to other people? Other people watching them have learned to see reality. That's what he's talking about. See, these are very important issues that touch us at the very deepest level of our existence. They're not mere theological twaddle that is mentioned, put out just to entertain us for a little while on Sunday. No. And the fifth step immediately follows. So they lost their opportunity. When Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. They no longer had a chance to believe. And that's what John now goes on to illustrate for us. We could actually have ended the 12th chapter of John at this point. For as far as the record of what Jesus does in his ministry, this is the last of it. John ends it by these words, he went and hid himself from them. And there's no record any longer of a public ministry on our Lord's part. The rest of this chapter is John's commentary on this. He adds a couple of postscripts to show us, first, that all of this, including the unbelief of the crowd, was predicted by Isaiah the prophet 700 years beforehand. Listen to these words. Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. It was that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn for me to heal them. And Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's an amazing passage. Here John quotes two sections from the prophet Isaiah. One, the first one from that famous 53rd chapter that depicts the suffering servant of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now that chapter begins with these words. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The prophet's expressing his surprise. He's aghast at the blindness of people. And he says, how can this be? This hearing this report which we have delivered, your words, Lord, to this people. They've heard them, and yet they didn't heed them. And your arm, Lord, your mighty arm of power that you have exercised in doing wonderful deeds and signs, they've ignored. Lord, how can this be? That's his open words. And John says, this is now being fulfilled. 700 years later, when the Messiah comes, he did these great deeds. He said these wonderful words, and people turned a deaf ear to what he had to say. Then the second quotation is from the 6th chapter, which is another famous chapter of Isaiah's. It's that vision of the glory of Jehovah. In the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim cried out before him, Holy, holy, holy. And his glory filled the whole temple. And that wonderful vision is found there in the 6th chapter. And then Isaiah is sent back to the people, and he quotes the words that God speaks. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn for me to heal them. Now, many have misunderstood this because it sounds like it's God's fault that people don't believe. And that's what the passage says. There's no use trying to explain it away. That the passage is claiming that God prevents people from believing. Now, the problem is people take that idea and say, this is true all along, all through your life. God just chooses some that he's going to save and others that he's not. And no matter what these people over here do, they're not going to be saved. God won't let them hear. He hardens their heart. He blinds their eyes so that they can't see and believe. Now, you see, what we forget is that this is referring to that law of the Spirit that we mentioned earlier. It looks back to it. What you persist in doing is what you will become. You can demonstrate this in your own life. Go home this week and take your arm and tie it up close against your body and leave it that way for a week. You know what will happen? You take the bandage off and you can hardly move your arm. It lost its function. Not because God decreed that if you did that, you're going to lose your arm. No. Not because he wants to get people to lose their functions. No, it's a law of life. God determined that law. There's a law of life that says use it or lose it. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. And God is behind that. That's what this means. And that's true of the moral life as well. If you don't exercise faith when you have the opportunity to do so, you gradually lose the ability to do so until there comes a day when you cannot exercise faith. You see, God, according to the law of nature, has hardened your heart and blinded your eyes. You chose that, and so that's what you become. It's true all through life. You refuse to act on truth, and you lose the ability finally to recognize it. Someone has said there is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. So John adds in verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That is one of the most amazing statements in the Gospels concerning the deity of Jesus. I've used this with cultists, the Jehovah's Witnesses particularly, who deny that Jesus is God. But here, John says that Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the greatness of Yahweh, when his glory filled the whole temple, and he saw the angelic the angelic beings bowing before him and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." That was Jesus. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. And clearly John applies this to Jesus himself. Now that's why he concludes this account with two sections that speak of the incredible importance of exercising faith in Christ when you learn the truth about him. He says first, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." See, here's a form of belief, which John says is not real belief at all. It's only head knowledge. You know facts about Jesus, but you don't act on them. You won't commit yourself to them. You won't dare to stand for them against the opposition of your friends or against the loss, the possible loss of praise to yourself. And Jesus warned about this. He said many would come to him in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did not we do many mighty works in your name?" And so on and so on. But he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is the tragedy, you see, of failure at this point. Jesus Christ is so central to history, so much Lord of heaven and earth, that you cannot afford to ignore him. That's what this passage says. You try to live without him, even though you pay a lip service to him, and you'll find out in the end you have betrayed yourself. And the praise of men and the fear of men has misled you. Then he goes on to say, Jesus cried out and said, now this is the rest of this, though it quotes the words of Jesus, are not uttered on this occasion. This is a summary of what he had said, which John is giving us here. Because remember, Jesus had gone and hid himself. And we should read this like this. And Jesus had cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." You're dealing with Jesus. You're dealing with God. He reveals God. He unveils reality. "I have come," he says, "as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." He's the unveiler of the way things really are. And therefore, to deal with him is to deal with the central fact of life. And so John goes on then to add these words. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus said that. Yes, and what does it mean? Well, it means judgment doesn't fall on us immediately. You hear the words of Jesus, and you may ignore them for a while. And Jesus doesn't punish you for that. He didn't come to correct you and to chastise you. He came to save you. He gives you opportunity to hear again and again. And the hope that you'll begin to waken up and respond, come closer. But though judgment doesn't come now, it will come. He goes on to say, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day." See, the word that he's heard. People ask, what about those who have never heard? Well, that isn't the real issue of Scripture. God deals with people where on the level of what they have heard. And how did they respond to that? That's the issue. And therefore, the word that you already know, that's the word that convinces and convicts you at last. We'll be judged by our own basis of knowledge. For I have not spoken on my own authority, says Jesus. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me. You see, the issue is life itself. The issue is the most crucial in any human life. The other day at our house, we had a problem develop. We had a circuit breaker that kept flipping off. And several important appliances were being operated by it. The refrigerator, the television, and we noticed immediately when it was off because these important things were not operating. And at first we thought it was because of we were overloading the circuit, had too many things on at once, so we kept watching it and turning things off. But it kept going off, and eventually it kept getting worse until one thing turned on would flip the circuit breaker, and we'd have to go out and flip it back on. And then a few minutes later, it'd go off again. We knew something was wrong. We tried to find it and couldn't. We thought perhaps it was the circuit breaker itself was faulty, and we needed to send it back. And then I went out to the box and checked it through very thoroughly, and I found that a wire leading into that circuit breaker was touching another wire. Both of them were insulated. But when I pulled the wire apart, I found that the insulation had been eaten through, and the current was able to leak out into a short circuit that was flipping the circuit breaker. And as I repaired that, I thought to myself, that's the way faith is, isn't it? We all are given a capacity to faith, for faith. We all can believe truth when we hear it and know it to be truth. But so frequently, something leaks that faith away. Something that we insist on doing. Some compromise on our part. Some place where we cover over our eyes and will not admit something is wrong. And nothing will work from then on. All our faith is drained away. And the question John leaves us with is this. Is something draining your faith? Are you unable to lay hold of all the great and glorious promises of the gospel because there's some area where you're deceiving yourself, where you're clinging to something that the Scripture clearly says is wrong, or you're refusing to enter into an area where God wants you to move, or to lay hold of some relationship that He wants you to have? Where are you closing your eyes to truth? That's the issue.
Thank you for listening to this message by Ray Stedman, titled Faithful Belief and Fatal Unbelief. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries,